Last week we began an 8-week series on emotionally healthy spirituality. And over the course of this past week, there have been a number of us who have been digging into the material through some of the resources that we've been providing. So there's been an email going out. That email has gone out went out straight after last Sunday morning's sermon, and has allowed us to do some talking around it in terms of the Facebook page. It's allowed us to engage individually with it, and it's also allowed us to engage a bit in terms of engaging with each other about it as well. So we are trying to dig into this material in whatever way we possibly can, because we recognise that this is not about fiddling with just round the edges of things. This is not just about tinkering with the edges. It is actually about fundamentally looking at what we do. It's a radical shift. It's a radical look at our spirituality. It's a radical look at our emotional health. And the fruit of it is an actual fact that hopefully what we end up doing is that we end up being able to love ourselves better, to be able to love God better, and to be able to love other people better. And the diagram that's going to come up on the screen just now is the one that we used last week. So that idea of emotional health, or emotional health and contemplative spirituality, and the two of those things intersecting, and what happens is that the fruit of them becomes knowing it, loving God well, loving others well, and loving myself well. And I don't know about you, but actually I want to be able to do those things better. I'm done with tinkering around the edges. I'm done with tweaking one or two bits and pieces. I actually want to know what this is about. I want to dig deep, and I want to make this digging deeper the thing that really counts and that transforms not just my ministry, but actually who I am on the inside as well as who I am on the outside. One of the things we talked about last week was that whole idea of contemplative spirituality and about being able to slow down simply to be with God, be able to slow down simply to be with Jesus, to be in loving union with him, and how everything flows from there. And some of us again have been digging into that over this past week. We've been looking at what that means. We've been looking at the discipline of silence and solitude. We've been thinking about the daily office. We've been thinking about pausing through our day just to recenter ourselves so that we don't live this life of separation where we've got Jesus in one area of our life, but he's not in another area. So that whole idea of contemplative prayer, the whole idea of simply being with Jesus in our day, is actually at the heart of what we mean in terms of redefining our contemplative spirituality. Beyond the contemplative spirituality, though, we're looking to emotional health. And it's not about one and it's not about the other. It's actually about both and. You know, if we were simply looking at our emotional health, if we were simply looking at what's going on inside of us, then in actual fact, we would go to therapy for that. That's not what we're about here. We do want to dig deep. We do want to look about how we tick. We do want to look at some of the stuff that causes us to think and to behave the way we do. But we actually want to ground all of that in God. It's the two things fused together. So it's that slowing down for loving union with Jesus, actually working out of that place of deep connection with him, whatever that looks like for us, combined with some work in terms of emotional health. And hopefully those two things together, we believe, will produce real fruit. That real fruit's not just about fruit in our individual lives, it's actually about fruit in our lives as a congregation too, and what that looks like as we, the people of God, dig deep, find out who we really are, and find out how we really relate to Jesus and to other people. So that's kind of where we've been. This week, or last week, we did take quite a bit of time to think about that whole contemplative idea. This week, what we're going to do is dig a bit deeper into the emotional health stuff and see if we can start to unearth some of the things that are perhaps around for us or have been around for quite some time. So if you take a look at what's coming up here, you know, it's become popular in our culture to find ourselves. We see lots of celebrities all over the place doing that all of the time. they go off and they try to find themselves. So they go somewhere, or they'll go and be with somebody, or they'll find a spiritual director or whatever, but they're trying to find themselves. I thought this was really funny. I saw it years ago and it made me laugh. It says, "I've gone to look for myself. If I should return before I get back, then keep me here." You know, people spend lots and lots of money trying to find themselves, trying to really find out who they are, trying to find out what their heart's desire is, trying to find out what they were meant to do, what they were made for, what their destiny is. People spend thousands and thousands of pounds each year trying to do that. And the really interesting thing for me is that you don't really have to look very much further than the Psalms to actually see that there is a place and there is one who knows exactly what we're made for. Psalm 139 puts it like this: "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." We don't need to go anywhere else to find ourselves other than to him. He put us together, he has searched us, and he knows us. And that knowing is an intimate knowing. Even the bits of me that I don't know myself, he knows, and he knows really well. And look what happens when you read on further in Psalm 139. Verses 13 to 14 say this: "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit us together in our mother's womb. As we were being put together, he was the craftsman who was doing that. There isn't anyone who knows us more intimately than God himself does. He's searched us and he knows us. There isn't anything that's hidden from him. And yet the psalmist writes that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could look in the mirror in the morning and say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," and actually believe it? But for so many of us, that's not actually the case. In the material that Pete Scazzaro writes, he talks about the false self. And the false self is an idea that's not Pete's. It's been around for a long time. It's been around for a long time and used by various psychotherapists, various psychologists, various psychiatrists to describe what they thought was happening in terms of the emotional state of people. So a guy called Winnicott is credited with being certainly one of the first, if not the first, to coin the phrase false self. And this is what he says: "The false self is set up to protect the true self, to respond to challenges in the environment. The false self essentially takes up the role of social compliance." And I want us to think just for a minute this morning about this false self and the true self. We're going to get to the core text for today in just a minute, but if you track with me just now, we're going to come into land on that core text from 1 Samuel just in a minute or two, and you'll see why we're going to do this first. I want to think about the false self and the true self. If the true self is the core of our being, is the divine essence, is the thing that that makes us us, the thing that, as God was putting us together in our mother's womb, that's who he made us to be. If that's our core self, if that's our true self, then the false self is effectively something that's been layered on over the top of the true self. This diagram perhaps helps us to begin to unpick where this false self comes from. If you see, the diagram's got a star at the bottom, the idea that that's the true self. So at the base, you've got the true self. But if you look, what's happened, that there's been stuff that has overlaid the true self. So I don't know where you're at with stuff. I don't know what your story is. But perhaps over your true self, there's a shamed self. Because actually, as you were growing up, you weren't particularly affirmed. And in actual fact, perhaps quite the opposite. Perhaps things were done and said to you that should never have been done and said to you, and that caused you to think that actually there was something inherently wrong with you. Perhaps that shamed self is the self that comes out is the self that's there all the time, the one that that feels unworthy, the one that feels like nobody better get anywhere close, otherwise they might find out who I really am. Or perhaps you recognise the harsh critic. Perhaps for you, over the years, you've taken on this frame of harsh critic, either being critical of yourself or being critical of other people. But that's actually not who you are underneath. You've taken that persona, if you like, on in response to the events of life that were round about you because it was the only way to survive. Perhaps you become a people pleaser. Perhaps you learned at an early age that the way to get things to work, the way that things would be okay for you in your world, was just to make sure everybody was happy, to make sure you kept everybody just in the right place and everybody happy. Or perhaps you're the procrastinator. Perhaps you learned not to make decisions because actually when you made decisions, you were in bother for them. Or when you made decisions and they didn't really work out very well, then perhaps you thought it was going to be okay, but then it wasn't okay because somebody came along and you were punished for whatever it was you had decided to do. So perhaps you learned that you shouldn't really make decisions about anything. And so you began to procrastinate, but actually that's not who you are, because God gave you a fierce spirit underneath that was actually meant to be the one that would go and champion and go on adventures and make the decisions and actually move forward. And perhaps the procrastinator has taken over the years and you've actually never been able to do that. Or maybe you recognise the scared child. Maybe the scared child is you because you saw and heard things that you should never have seen and heard. And in actual fact, they dulled down who you were really meant to be. And so the world's a fearful place. And in actual fact, you don't really want to take a step forward, because if you did that, then who knows what the results or the repercussions might be. Or maybe you recognise the rager. Maybe you recognise the angry one, the one that is out fighting with everybody all the time, because actually if you get in there first, nobody's going to hurt you. And you see, we learn how to behave from a really early age. We learn how to behave from the family that we, a family of origin, the family that we come from. We learn how that works. We learn it from the people who are closest to us. We learn it from the people that we trusted and then they let us down. We learn it from the people that should have been there for us who weren't there for us. But whoever we learn it from, we learn it from a very early age. And so somehow this false self begins to take over and we actually begin to be somebody that we were never ever meant to be. We were never ever designed to be. But actually it works. It works in the context that we live. Lots of people have written about the false self. One of those is a guy called Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning is a Christian guy who has written lots and lots of stuff in terms of emotional health, and he talks at length about the imposter or the false self, and this is what he says: there is a beautiful transparency to honest disciples who never wear a false face and do not pretend to be anything but who they are. I'm going to read that again. There is a beautiful transparency to honest disciples who never wear a false face and do not pretend to be anything but who they are. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? It would be amazing to continually, consistently be not wearing a false face. I'd love to do that. I wonder if that's just me. We're going to take a look at somebody who is a complete contrast this morning to the person that we looked at last week. So last week we looked at Saul, and we looked at how unaware Saul was of what was under the surface in his life, unaware of who he was, and really and truly unaware of what was going on in terms of how he was behaving, how he was acting, the decisions he was making, and all the rest of it. We're going to look at David this morning. If there was ever somebody who demonstrated the true self, it was David. Let's take a look at it, and then I want to draw some stuff out of it. So we're in 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to read from verse 26 to 45. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine," Saul said to David. "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armour and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I'd love us to look at 2 or 3 things from here, because in actual fact, in this passage, the question that comes up for me is, how on earth did David manage to get from where he was with all the opposition that was there to fight the Philistine, to fight Goliath? Look what happens. Look what people say to him. Look first, though, at what David says. So David's opening comment is, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" If you think about the diagram that we had up a minute ago, with the false self overlaid on the true self, and some of those false selves that might get in there, there isn't a false self here with David. David is doing exactly what David was always meant to do. David's championing the cause of the Almighty One. He's championing the cause of the God of Israel. He's doing exactly what he was always meant to do. David's true self is the warrior, and boy is the warrior out there. Boy is the warrior out there. I would love to be able to do that. I'd love to stand and face somebody, face the enemies of the living God and say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I'd love to be able to say that and not say it as I was running in the opposite direction, shouting it over my shoulder. David doesn't do that. He stands his ground. He looks the king and the soldiers and everybody else in the eye and says, "Who on earth is this?" And I wonder if the reason that David was able to do that is actually because David really did know who he was. I wonder if the hours and hours and hours that he spent on the hillside watching the sheep, in communion, in loving union with his God, I wonder if in that those moments he really learned who he was. I wonder if in the times when the lion and the bear came out to grab the sheep, I wonder if in those times, because of the close connection he had with God, he was absolutely able to trust God to come through for him, able to trust God that he could go in there and take the sheep out of the clutches of the lion and the bear. David knew who he was, and more importantly, David knew who his God was as well. Look at what the others say to him. Verse 28 says this: "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Encouraging words, from his brother. That's his nearest and dearest. His nearest and dearest was running him into the ground. And I have no doubt that that's not the first time his nearest and dearest had done that. This was wee David, whose job was to be on the hill with the few sheep, as his brother said. Not down here doing the important stuff. Down here with all the big boys who were fighting the important battles. And he runs David into the ground. And at that point, David had a choice. David could take on all the accusations that his brother was throwing at him. David could have allowed a false self to overlay the true self at that point, but he didn't. David knew who he was. And so David was able to stand his ground. And the big question for me in this always is, why? How could David do that? How did he manage to do that? Look at the next one, verse 33. Saul says to him, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." So often, the false self comes around because people say to us, "Ah, but you're only." How many times have you heard that? How many times have you stepped out to do something because you really had a passion and a desire and felt that's what God was asking you to do, and somebody said, "You're not whatever. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not strong enough. You're not accepted enough. You're not old enough. You're not young enough. You don't have the qualifications." How many times has somebody looked at you and said, "Who do you think you are?" And you know, that's basically what they were saying to David. Who do you think you are? And the thing is that David knew exactly who he was. And he wasn't afraid to be who he was. He wasn't afraid to be his true self. And he wasn't afraid to let anybody else see that true self. And my question is, why? And the only answer I can come up with is that those days and weeks and months and years on the hillside, spent in loving union with Jesus, in loving union with his God, was what set him up to be who he was always intended to be. And then look what Saul does. "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. Effectively, Saul said to him, "You won't do the way you are. I know how you should be." And Saul lays on him a whole pile of expectations that aren't David's, they're Saul's. And I'm guessing that Saul, when he was finished with David maybe looked something like this. The wee boy dressed in clothes that were way too big for him, that just looked absolutely ridiculous. And David could have chosen to take that on, because it took guts. It really took guts to stand up to the king. It took guts to defy the king, to say, "No, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be somebody else." David could have chosen to keep the armour that the king had given him, but that's not who he was. And you see, often for us, it's not that people put clothes on us, but actually they do put things onto us. They put their expectations of, "This is what you should be like, this is how you should do it, this is how you should behave." I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself that I'm running myself ragged trying to be who everybody expects me to be. And somewhere in the midst of that, I lose myself. I don't want to lose myself. And I hope you don't either. David knew how to hold on to his true self. He wasn't prepared to let Saul put his expectations onto him. He wasn't prepared to take on the accusations from his brothers that weren't true. He was able to maintain his true self. And you see, I think the invitation today is from God. I think God invites us to remove the false layers we wear in order to reveal who he has made us to be. And that's us back in Psalm 139, a psalm that David wrote. Back in Psalm 139, you know me inside out, God. You put me together in my mother's womb. You know who I am. You know what makes me tick. You know how it works for me. Nobody else does. You do. And together, God, maybe we can work that out. But actually, before we can do that, we need to start to take off some of the layers that we've allowed other people, or even ourselves, to put on. How do we do that? I want to give you some suggestions for how to do that today. And the first one is really harken back to last week. Pay attention to your inner world in silence and solitude. There's no shortcuts to this stuff. We can't snap our fingers or wave a magic wand and immediately have it all sorted. We actually need to stop. We need to be quiet. And we need to be on our own. And for some of us, that's the scariest place to be. Sometimes stopping and being quiet, so not having the conversation from other people coming at us, but also not having our own conversation going towards God in prayer. Sometimes in the silence, that's the most difficult place for us to be. Sometimes it's the most frightening place for us to be, because when we stop the noise on the outside, then we start to hear the noise that's on the inside. So pay attention to your interior world. What are you feeling? When did you last tell God what it was like? When did you last tell God what it was really like? When were you last honest with him? When did your quiet times last look like, God, I am feeling really, really angry today, and I'm angry with you, God, because when did your quiet times ever look like that? You see, what happens with our false self eventually is that not only does our false self do all the things that we think other people expect us to do to be liked or anything else or to be accepted, but our false self also begins to come into play when we're with God, when we're trying to connect with him, and we try to be who we expect he wants us to be. But it's not like that. You see, he made us. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. He knows everything about us. And he longs to connect with us, with our true self, not with who we think he expects us to be. So pay attention to your interior world. Find trusted companions to walk with you. Other people give us perspective on things. It's easy to convince ourselves in isolation that God has said something to us, or that we think this or think that. It's much more difficult to stay convinced if you share it with somebody who you trust. If you share it and you can have the perspective of another person, find trusted companions who will walk with you, who will listen, and who perhaps you'll listen to as well, but who you can actually talk this stuff through with. Move out of your comfort zone. For so many of us, for so long, we've existed in a place that we've been almost in a cage with no walls, with no bars round about it. But we've been in the cage for so long that even when the bars aren't there, we still think we're in a cage, and we still pace round and round and round and round. So the thought processes that say, I can't do that, or I can't do this, or I can't do the next thing because, and whatever the because reason is. Perhaps we need to move out of our comfort zone. And for some of us, that'll actually that will actually look like taking one small step. It might look like we need to not withdraw from other people. We actually need to stay present in a conversation. For some of us, it might look like we need to say no to some people. For some of us, it might look like we need to compliment somebody on something, because some of us find it really hard to say I appreciate or thank you or whatever. For some of us, we might need to say sorry, because some of us find it really difficult to say sorry. Where is your comfort zone? And perhaps you need to step out of your comfort zone, because perhaps it's your false self that has created a false prison to keep you in the place where you didn't think you could move beyond those walls which aren't really there. And the last one is that we need to pray for courage. You see, in our culture, I believe there are significant spiritual things that go on in our culture, significant spiritual strongholds in our culture that don't want us to discover our true self. They want us to be penned in our false self, because actually as our false selves, as a church of false selves, we're not really that effective, because we're never ever going to do all that God has called us to do, because we're too busy trying to get it right with everybody else and trying not to upset anybody, or trying to stay in when we want to be in and trying not to be rejected and trying not to whatever it is you're trying not to do. And you see, all the principalities and powers want to keep us there. And so when we start to step out of our comfort zone, we rattle them. And when we rattle them, they push back, and we need courage. And again, this is not for the faint-hearted. This is not an easy life. It's not an easy ask. But actually, the fruit of it is worth going there. So pray for courage. Pray that God would give us the courage to stick at this until it's done. To go places where we find it really difficult to go. To contend when we need to contend. Pray that God would give us courage to talk to each other about it. To go deeper with each other in places where we never ever thought we would ever want to go deeper or ever be asked to go deeper. Pray for courage that as a congregation we can actually move into a new place with this, a new level of discipleship, where we're known as a people who don't just tinker around the edges, but who are into radical transformational discipleship. I want to finish just with this. Becoming our true self will always provoke a reaction from others. That's what was happening in the story with David. David was holding on to who he knew he was, who God had said he was. David was holding on to that and was living in that, and it provoked a reaction in other people. And when we decide not to live out of our false self anymore, when we decide to actually live out of that place of our true self, it will provoke a reaction in other people. It might provoke a reaction that says, you're wrong for changing. You're wrong for changing, and this is why. It might provoke a reaction that says, this is just introspection, so you're wrong for changing. You're becoming far too self-absorbed, and you shouldn't do that. It might be you're wrong for changing because actually you really need to be whatever. They might say you're wrong for changing. You know, you're just not who I thought you were. It always provokes a reaction in others. Perhaps the reaction will be change back and we'll accept you. Be like us. Don't be like you, be like us. This is how it operates over here. And if you're not like this, then we don't want you here. Often that change back and we'll accept you is actually because as we begin to change and as we begin to live out of our true self, that messes with other people's stuff. Because other people look at us and think, I'd really like to be like that. But no, it's far too scary to go there. So instead of digging in and doing the hard work themselves, they want to make us like them. Change back and we'll accept you. If you don't change back, there are consequences. And that might be communicated to us. So the consequences might be you don't belong with us anymore. The consequences might be that folk will say to us, or even we'll begin to think that people are thinking whatever they're thinking about us. Perhaps if we're thinking about vulnerability, perhaps as if we're thinking about that, then the question might come, or the retort might come back, you can't do that, you'll get stood on. Whatever it is, whatever it takes for us to live out of our true self will always cause pushback. But you know, we serve God Almighty. We serve the God of Israel. We serve the one who was on the mountainside with David, who was able to go and have him pull bears and lions off a sheep. We serve the same God who was with David when he took the 5 wee stones and killed the giant. I wonder where the giants are for you today. I wonder where the things are that intimidate you. You know, one of our tendencies is to think that if we suddenly see where we might be and we see where we are just now, one of our tendencies is to think, right, I'm just going to take a massive leap and by next week I'm going to be totally fixed. And I was writing the blog last week for the Healing for the Heart page and talking about how there is a revolution coming, but that revolution comes just one step at a time. I want to encourage you to take a step this week. I want to encourage you, if you haven't already done it, to sign up for the emails. And if you have signed up for the emails, or if you sign up for the emails, you'll see that what is coming out this week is a bit of a let's get real with God thing. So I'm not asking you to bare your soul to somebody else. I'm asking you to get honest with God. I'm inviting you to get honest with God. And as you get honest with God, then you begin to get honest with yourself. And you begin to find that true self that has been hidden under layers of this, that and the next thing. And I guarantee it's not going to be pretty in the first instance. But I do guarantee that it will be worth it. I want to get to the place where not only am I loving God well, but I'm able to love myself well. And because I can do those two things, I'm also able to love other people well. That is the payoff for all of this hard work. Let's pray together. Father, you know exactly who we are. You know how we were made because you made us. God, you know what makes us tick. You know what we're like on the inside as well as on the outside. Father, we want to find out who you made us to be. We want to be released into all that you have for us. We don't want to be living out of a place where we wear somebody else's clothes, or where we take on somebody else's expectations, or where we listen to what other people say about us. Father, we want to know what it is you say. So will you help us to take just that one step this week in order to start to move towards a place where we know who we are and we know whose we are. And because of that, we can fly into the stuff that you've called us to do. Father, we thank you that you know us and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.